I'd like to turn to God's Word, to Acts chapter 9. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is a record of the events of the earliest apostolic church. I'd like to preach a final sermon on an occasion when God reveals to a human being something of his glory and majesty. Ironically, one of the sermons in the series was the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, as he was being killed, beheld something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 58, a young man was present, looking after the clothing of those who were busy stoning Stephen. Without being hindered with outer garments, they could kill him the more efficiently, and Saul helped them in that regard. In chapter 9, we come across Saul again. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I'll pause there. This young man has intensified, concentrated his hatred of this new group, Christians. In chapter 7, he is observing, indirectly helping in the murder of one of their deacons. By the time we get to chapter 9, he continues to breathe threats and murder. Here is a man who, from a human point of view, is far too hard, far too far away to become a Christian. He absolutely hates them and loathes them. If ever the Christians of the early church got together and said, well, who should we witness to this week? Who has showed any sign or inclination of believing the gospel? Who has said something positive? Who received a tract in the town centre and didn't rip it up? There may have been various candidates under discussion. Saul of Tarsus would not have been one of them. Not only does he have no interest in Jesus of Nazareth, but he has a hatred which he nurses of his people. He threatens them, he threatens to murder them, and here is, a man who doesn't just speak, he doesn't just talk, he carries it out. He's seen the death of Stephen, and that perhaps encouraged him to kill others. Indeed, some have suggested, though we will never know this side of the grave, that when later on in the New Testament Paul talks about his so-called thorn in the flesh, and we never quite know what he's referring to, that it might be the pangs of conscience for the people he killed. Alternatively, it could have been a medical condition or something else. Nevertheless, he's breathing threats. Whenever he opens his mouth, I think Luke is saying, it is to harm and hurt people who belong to Jesus Christ. I often repeat this fact, I know, indulge me again, but Christians are the most persecuted group now in the planet. We are generally left alone in this country, but there are 50-odd countries in which to meet in a congregation like this, you will have the authorities hounding you. Or the mob will hound you and the authorities will do nothing to protect you. Saul has come up with a cunning plan, still in verse 1. He's worked out that if he were to go to the high priest, a man who is himself no friend of the gospel, and get his authority and his backing, he will be able to spread his net of persecution. Not just believers in Jerusalem, but he's heard that followers of the carpenter of Nazareth have also gone up to Damascus and their teachings are being spread the world over. That's the thing about Christianity. The more it is persecuted, the more it travels. And so by getting a letter from the high priest to give him the official sanction, the backing he needs, it means all the rulers or leaders of the synagogue will hold him in higher regard and will probably give him a helping hand. I think Jewish believers in particular, of course, are still going to the synagogue. They didn't suddenly cut it off. But when Saul arrives with his letter from the high priest, giving him the authority to drag these people away, to bind them and take them to Jerusalem for trial and perhaps worse, then he hopes to spread the malicious teachings of this new sect or religion. Notice in verse 2 we have a name given by Luke, which those early Christians used for what we might call Christianity. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. A strange, unusual reference for Christianity, don't you think? It's not used too often today. I don't think it was used very often after this passage. Why would Luke, when he writes it, describe believers as being of the way? Well, Jesus Christ described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. To be a Christian does not just mean somebody who has been baptized, though that is a commendable thing. It's not just somebody who is part of a church or a denomination. Again, that might be commendable. A Christian is not just a seeker of spiritual truth. There are plenty of those around, and often they don't find anything because they're looking in the wrong place. To be a Christian means to be in and of Jesus Christ himself. It's not a religion that we preach from this pulpit. It's the Son of Man, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save people who had broken God's moral law. If you are a Christian, you are of the way, and you are on the way. It is, of course, a journey being a Christian, not just because we grow in faith, but because we have a destination to go to. Where I go, there you shall follow. Saul of Tarsus was no respecter of gender. Men or women, he did not discriminate. He intended to capture them, arrest them, bind them and cart them back to Jerusalem, where they will be at least beaten, if not killed. Here is a man with energy. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament he was a dedicated and zealous Pharisee. He knew the law of God. We know he's not from Judea. We know that his father if not his grandfather, were Roman citizens. He becomes a citizen himself, so in one respect, although he's a Pharisee, he has quite a cosmopolitan outlook. We know from his writing he is a highly educated man, trained by a great rabbi called Gamaliel. Here is a man who, no matter what the subject, he could probably beat you in an argument. And if it came to talking about Jesus Christ, he'd also beat you with his fist, if not a cudgel. Here is a clever but violent man, an educated but hateful man. And his plan comes to fruition in verse 3. He gets the letters he needs for the synagogues, demanding that followers of Jesus Christ be handed over to him. But alas, he never makes it to his destination. Saul might be a clever man. He might have all the authority of the high priest of Jerusalem, which Jew throughout the Roman world could not yield to such authority in those letters. And he takes with him to Damascus all his education, all his arguments, as well as his chains and his ropes and his cudgels. But he never makes it. Because there is one in heaven, smarter than Saul, more determined than Saul, wiser than Saul, stronger than Saul, with more authority than Saul, with more authority than the high priest. We know him as the great high priest. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. People sometimes talk about a Damascus Road experience. Well, this is the original one. And I've heard lots of testimonies say, well, there were no flashing lights. Well, there was here. This is the classic conversion. And as I've pointed out previously, our own conversions may not have been so dramatic, but they were and are just as real. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. I imagine he's traveling by day. It's possible he traveled by night, but it would have been more dangerous. There were bandits and thieves on the road for whom a letter of introduction from the high priest may not have been terribly convincing. He's probably traveling by day. And yet, suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. There is a light here, brighter than the sun. How else would he have seen it? And this light is shining, and Luke makes it clear. Luke, by the way, is the author of the account, which is why I refer to him. It's shining around him from heaven. This was not some kind of pastor manipulating him, arranging for some soothing piano sequence and the lights dipping, perhaps a smoke machine turned on. No manipulation, no emotional blackmail. This is from heaven. This is from heaven. And Paul, he becomes Paul later on, here is called Saul. Saul does in verse 4 what so many other people do in the Bible when they behold something of the glory and the majesty of God. He falls down. I don't know if this was a voluntary action, knowing that he is in the presence of God himself, or whether it is involuntary. We know that Daniel fell down. John fell down as though dead. it might be that except the Lord rescued him, Saul falls down dying. Of course, this passage could have ended at the end of verse 4a. When you have A at the beginning of a verse number, it means the first half. B means the second half. So let's imagine that the whole of perhaps chapter 9 finished at verse 4a. Then he fell to the ground. God killed him. That could have happened. Here is a man who's killing the people of God. Here is a man who breathes murder. Here is a man who hates Jesus Christ. If ever anybody was ripe for judgment, the equivalent of being struck down by lightning, dispatched to an early grave, here is the one. It might be, of course, that the believers in Damascus have got wind of Saul's intention. And those in Jerusalem, whom he's not yet got round to murdering, they also know that he's going off to Damascus, and they've called a prayer meeting. Oh Lord, rescue us from this wicked man. Oh Lord, our brethren up in Damascus, please intervene. Don't let him get there. We know in Scripture that the Lord does and has struck down people. Think of Herod Agrippa, receiving glory, being proclaimed as a god, and an angel struck him down. Saul, of course, is not claiming to be a god, but he's certainly denying the divinity of Jesus Christ and despising all those who follow him. He could have been struck down in judgment. And a great many believers in Damascus and Jerusalem would have thanked God for it. In fact, their reputations may have soared in their respective areas. It proves that we are the people of God, that Jesus Christ is our Saviour, because when evil men come to attack us, God kills them off. So be careful, town governor. Be careful, Mr. Magistrate, or you'll be next. It could have happened, but it didn't. Instead of destroying him, God chose mercy. In fact, that is a microcosm of the gospel. God has every right, every entitlement to punish, to judge, to separate, to remove, to destroy. He is entitled to do that. If I am a potter and I make something and I don't like it, I can throw it away. In fact, I could go to my home this afternoon and throw anything away that I don't like, and not one of you could stop me. But God, in Christ, chooses mercy. Mercy means to withhold a punishment which is deserved. But it's better than that. God is merciful and God is gracious. To be gracious means to give something good which is not deserved. So as a Christian, the judgment of my sin is withheld from me. And a place in heaven with the glory of God is given to me. I don't deserve it. It's of grace, not works. No one can boast. Thank God, verse 4 continues. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's strange. When Jesus was on earth, he was treated very badly by those soldiers. Not only did they crucify him, they went out of their way to afflict him. I'm not sure there were any other victims of crucifixion that week who wore a crown of thorns, or who were dressed in a robe that they might be mocked the better. But here he is ascended and at the Father's right hand, returned again to all his glory and supernatural majesty. How can Saul of Tarsus, powerful thug though he may be, persecute Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ lives in his people. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That is why you need never feel lonely, because you're never alone. He says, who are you, Lord? He calls him Lord without knowing who he is. Well, anybody who can speak to him in that bright, divine radiance, it's worth knowing who he is and acknowledging his lordship. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Saul could have argued, he doesn't. I told you he was a wise man, brutal but wise in many respects. He hasn't gone to persecute Jesus Christ. He's gone to persecute people who claim to be his followers. Well, we're told that when we are kind, what we do to the least of his brethren, we do to him or for him. Presumably then, the opposite is also true, that the unkind, cruel things done to followers of Jesus Christ are also and done to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Suddenly, Saul's world view has altered. In fact, it's come crashing down. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He was just a rabble-rouser from the north. A carpenter. At which Rabbi's feet did he train? Rabbi Nobody. That's whose. And he came to Jerusalem and he challenged the high priest. And he presumed to cleanse the temple. And his followers say that he was a fulfillment of what the prophets wrote. No, 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 he was a fraud. A make-believe Messiah, a tuppenny saviour. In verse 5, that world view has just smashed and broken. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's what happens with a real conversion. It's always followed by change. A change in your outlook. A change in your world view, a change in your understanding, a change in your lifestyle. Never again will this thuggish brute strike another Christian. In fact, I don't think he will strike anyone ever again. But my, they are going to strike him. He will be flogged. He will be hunted. He will be persecuted. He will be beaten. And eventually, according to tradition, they severed his head from his body. The Lord continues, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad could either be a wooden implement connected to a cart to prevent an ox in particular from kicking it, or it could be a sharp stick to make it go. And it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I think here the Lord is saying, you have attempted to resist me. But it won't work. That might indicate the Lord had been speaking to Saul for some time. The obvious reading of the text is that here is a sudden intervention. And it is sudden, and it is dramatic, and it is incredible. And yet I wonder if, when Rabbi Saul was reading through Isaiah, he will be wounded for our transgressions, he will be bruised for our iniquities. I wonder if the thought occurred to him, that does sound like the rabbi from Nazareth. No, it can't be. And he reads Daniel, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for his own sin. Jesus was cut off. No. The Messiah is a victor and a warrior. He won't die, but he will be cut off. It might just be that what we read today in Acts chapter 9 is not the beginning of the Lord's work in Saul's heart, but rather the culmination. And I hope that we have all, or we will all, get to a point in our lives when we own Jesus Christ as a personal Saviour and as our personal Lord. And if you're not there yet, and you feel you're going through the process, again, maybe you too, you've been kicking against the goads, but the time will come when you kick no more. The time will come when you resist no more. When you yield to him and you say, here I am. He trembling and astonished. Why tremble? This is not a light show on a bright day. He is seeing something of the glory of God. And he also knows that this glorious God, God the Son, who is revealing himself to him, he has offended him most bitterly. Not only has even a Pharisee like Saul broken God's moral law, I think he would have been aware of that, but he has been persecuting him, hindering his people, trying to kill them. At least one he has helped to kill. Well, might he tremble, but also he is astonished because this God whom he has offended does not destroy him as he ought, but shows mercy because he wants to. Lord, what do you want me to do? So at the beginning of the passage, it's all about what Saul wants to do. And what Saul wants to do is evil. And he's come up with a clever way of achieving that evil end. Yet here, even in the midst of this incredible light, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He has understood that the dynamic has changed. He's no longer the Mr. Big, head of a group of horsemen, going to Damascus to throw their weight around and beat people up and smack them around and kill some of them, men and women included. Now he belongs to another. He's no longer his will, but the will of Christ. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Yes, you will go to Damascus, but not to do what you planned to do, from now on to do what I am going to tell you to do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They were aware that something real and genuine has taken place. But the message was for Saul. And again, some of you might know people who've become Christians and their lives have changed. You know that there is something real about it. Something which works. You hear something, but you don't quite see. I hope that these men were eventually convinced as well. And I hope that you, if you've seen the Lord work in other people's lives, that you call out his name and don't let him pass you by. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So having seen this marvelous vision, the details of which we are not provided with, Saul opens his eyes but does not see. It's remarkable really, because Saul in verse 8 cannot walk without help, cannot see anything, and yet he sees far more than he did at the beginning. You might not be well educated. You might not be clever, but if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believe it with your heart, you have greater knowledge than anything a university could teach you. Saul of Tarsus sees more in verse 8 than he has ever seen before. He sets off as the powerful individual with letters of authority. In verse 8, they're leading him by the hand. He's afraid to walk. He might stumble. He might fall. He can't see the direction to go in. And yet, weak though he has become, he's now walking the Lord's way. He's in God's will. Better to be a man led by the hand who cannot see, who's walking the way of righteousness, than the powerful thug, respected by the high priest, fawned over by rulers of synagogues, feared by others, but who kicks against the goads and wants to live for himself. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Such was, I think, the glory and the spectacle of what he beheld. So profound were the words which he heard. So amazing and transformative the change which has occurred. He has not even the inclination to eat or drink. Here is a man who has been utterly changed. And so much about the Acts of the Apostles are going to be about Saul, whom we generally call Paul. He's going to be a great instrument, a chosen vessel, verse 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles. It is possible. I think it happened. I think it is possible, certainly, that the man whose conversion we have read of appeared before Nero Caesar himself and preached the gospel. Well, again, perhaps no light show, perhaps no audible voice, perhaps no trembling and astonishment. But the Lord Jesus today continues to turn lives around. The Lord Jesus today continues to shine light where there is darkness. Not on roads or motorways, but in dark human hearts. He takes people who, from our point of view, are so far away from the truth that we write them off. But he does not. Furthermore, when the Lord takes hold of someone, he gives them a new purpose, as well as a new hope. Instead of destroying and ruining and hating, he becomes the man whose words he wrote about love are quoted at so many weddings the world over. What a change. What a transformation. And I pray this morning that if, like Saul in verse 1, your eyes have not yet been opened, that they will be.